Our Father, as we open your scripture today, we ask that you would be our teacher. Open our minds to your truth. Enable us to see beyond our preconceptions and to hear from you. And may our response be pleasing to you. Let your spirit empower your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking on a topic that's going to require you to think really hard. Here's the title. The Deadly Danger of Religious Traditions. Now, the title requires some explanation because not every tradition is evil. There are some traditions that are even better than good. I'll tell you about those in a minute. And then there are some that are absolutely harmless but offer no spiritual benefit. And then they're the kind we're going to be talking about for 2 weeks. Traditions that represent a damning form of unbelief, rebellion against God. Now, it's vital to know the difference. That's a big difference. That covers the whole spectrum. Let's talk about the commendable kind of tradition, so you know what that is. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 11:2, saying, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." He mentions these traditions again to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So in those passages, the word traditions is used to describe the unchanging truths of the faith. We receive these traditions from others who have believed, we hold them intact, and we pass them on to new disciples without changing anything. And this is the sense in which religious traditions are beneficial. We have unchanging truth from God. We hold it without changing it. We pass it on without changing it. There's also a sense in which traditions can be positive, even though they are not doing any spiritual thing at all. Our family just got back from a camping trip, and we've done this for years and years, and there are certain things that we have developed that we do when we're camping together, and it wouldn't seem right if we left those things out, and so they have become very traditional. One of them is to cook this particular meal. We have never yet cooked this meal in the Dutch oven over the open fire, well, beside it, actually, without a thunderstorm in the middle of the deal. This year we had two. Had we not had at least one of those thunderstorms, it wouldn't have seemed right. It's traditional. It just is. You know, these are things that everybody does that are enjoyable, and you come to kind of want to do them, and they seem meaningful, and the enjoyment grows with repeating them. Nothing wrong with that. So that's that middle category. This kind of tradition, though, that we're talking about for the next 2 weeks is something else. It's very dangerous. It's religious in nature, and it actually brings a deadly, damning danger to those who practice it. And it's this kind of religious tradition that Jesus rebukes in our passage for today in Matthew 15. We'll be in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20 for the next 2 weeks. We'll look at just part of that today, but I'm going to read all of it so you get the whole picture. Matthew 15, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read through verse 20. Scripture says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. After Jesus called the crowd to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they will both fall into the pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, this is kind of a long interaction because this is a very important subject and one that's hard for people to apply specifically to something in life. Easy to hear in theory, hard to realize that guy is him. Somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you're dealing with. So there's considerable detail here, and I hope to be able to cover it in 2 weeks' time. Today we're just going to look at the first three verses in detail. And even these first three verses tell us a great deal about the deadly danger of religious tradition. Now, there are some important characteristics that distinguish this damning form of tradition from the other things we just talked about that we would call traditions. And so I want to give you from these first three verses four characteristics of this kind of religious tradition that's so dangerous and the one core problem driving the whole system of thinking. I mean, you've got to think about what to look for. You can tell by Jesus' response that this is serious, but what do you look for? How do you know if something's dangerous? How can you tell something that's dangerous that religious people do from something that religious people do because we like to do it and it's good? We got to do something while we're doing our worship of the Lord. What do you look for? Well, these four characteristics will help you see some things to look for. And then the one core issue, the problem driving the thinking, we'll get to afterward. First of these characteristics we should note, the religious traditionalist has spiritual requirements that do not come from God. Spiritual requirements that do not come from God. These are not just practices in this person's mind. They're not just something that we decided to do because we like to have this song and then this and then this prayer and then this. These are necessary, non-negotiable requirements in the mind of the traditionalist. And they didn't come from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. So they ask this question. And you may be thinking, ooh, gross. Why wouldn't you wash your hands? Well, this isn't about personal hygiene. If their hands were dirty, they probably were washing them. That wouldn't have satisfied the Pharisees. It was supposed among them that if you washed your hands in a ritual fashion, that you could deactivate the contamination that you picked up along the way, just going through life with all these unbelievers around you. The best word in the vernacular that I can think to describe this is cooties. They believed you could get spiritual cooties from touching something that a Gentile had touched. And so they thought that the ritual washing would insulate you against the defilement that would come from eating something that some Gentile had touched, from the general wickedness of the world around you coming into you through your food because you didn't take this precaution. And most of the food you could have obtained would have been touched by a Gentile somewhere along the way, and so they wouldn't eat until they performed this ritual washing. They had to hold their hands a certain way. They had requirements regarding how much water it took before your hands could be considered clean. And as you probably know, they didn't get any of that from the Scripture. It's not in there. Somebody had just made it up. But it was something that had been made up long enough before and had been accepted in a general enough way that it now seemed to carry real weight. And it was treated by many as being absolutely vital to a person's spiritual life. Now, that background explains some of what's going on and why Jesus comes back to it and says, you don't get defiled by what you take in. They thought you did. They thought that defilement, spiritual defilement, came if you didn't wash your hands this way before you ate something. Now, this didn't come from the Scripture. These were not innocent little details that people had gotten used to and just wanted to do regularly. It wasn't that kind of tradition. They believed that this external action produced religious benefits, spiritual benefits, if you did it. And they believed that if you failed to perform this ritual, the result was spiritual defilement. They had added to the Scripture details of what they thought constituted sin and what they thought produced righteousness. They're not arguing about how many songs you should have before somebody preaches. They're talking about how to be righteous. And they thought that this washing that somebody made up could prevent spiritual defilement. Now, it's interesting because you can always make a connection. When you've got something wacky like this, you can always make a connection to the Scripture, and they can make it. And in this case, there's Leviticus 22, verses 6 through 7. Now, this is how loose the connection usually is. But those two verses command that a priest, a son of Aaron, who had become unclean according to the Old Testament law, had to wash his entire body and wait till evening. But he couldn't eat until he washed his whole body. He couldn't eat the holy food that was set aside for the priests. Now, if these people were thinking about that passage, then they were trying to improve on it, weren't they? And that's how the religious tradition was worked. They see something in Scripture, and they say to themselves, well, if we do this thing more than that, then that's going to make us even better. So they're adding details. They're making up new stuff, and they're applying it in ways that God never said to apply it. And these guys knew that their ideas did not come from the Scripture. They call it, when they ask the question, they call it the tradition of the elders. So this isn't the case of somebody looking at a Bible verse and getting one thing, and somebody else looking at the same verse and going, no, I think it means this other thing. They don't even claim to have a verse to support their position. This is man-made religion, and they knew it. And they believed that this man-made tradition was the way that people could safely interpret the Scripture. They thought that if you go to what the elders had said, which was all verbal at this point, it wasn't recorded until a couple hundred years later, but then it was all verbal. If you went to that, then you could use that to interpret the Scripture, and they thought that was the only safe way to do it. It's exactly what the Catholics say today when they insist that church tradition is the way that a person must interpret the Scripture. That thing defines the Scripture, not the other way around. And so they knew this came from people, and they believed that that was good, that these man-made ideas were the guide into what the Scripture meant. Bottom line, they had a system of religion that did not come from God and that they superimposed over the Scripture. Now, there's a second characteristic here as well. The religious traditionalist displays absolute dedication to these man-made ideas. There's an absolute dedication, and you'll see this when you meet these people. Now, I want you to notice that verse 1 says that this group of Pharisees and scribes came from Jerusalem. Little things like this you have to pay attention to, because if you've been paying attention, you know Jesus is in Galilee. He's in the northern part of Galilee. He's a long, long way from Jerusalem, and he's been there for a while. And so for this group of religious people to make this trip, a lot of things had to happen. Somebody in Galilee had to notice a problem and get word to Jerusalem, either by going there or by sending a letter, which meant sending it with someone who was going there. That was how you did mail back then. You had to find somebody who was going, and you gave it to them, and they took it. Now, there are Pharisees and scribes all over the country, and they were around Jesus all the time. And so this perceived problem that these guys weren't doing the ritual had to be enough of an issue for somebody in that system of Pharisees and scribes to identify it as a problem, get word to Jerusalem somehow, and then the leaders in Jerusalem who received the report had to be upset enough about this thing that they thought it was necessary for them to take action. They had to choose who's going to go and be in this delegation. They had to cancel whatever other plans they had going on. They had to make travel arrangements, and they had to make the journey. Now, any sane person could do the journey in 90 miles by going through Samaria, but the Pharisees wouldn't do that. They hated the Samaritans so much, they went around their region. And so this is about a 120-mile trip, probably on foot. Most people just had to walk. If you had an animal, you usually put the stuff on the animal, although sometimes people rode. 120 miles is a long way, on foot or with a donkey. Not many people had horses. They were committed. They come all of that way as a delegation, not just one guy. We're bringing a group. They consider this ritual important enough for all of that effort. And that determination shows us another characteristic of this damning religious tradition. The religious traditionalists insist that others conform to the man-centered idea. Whatever it is, you got to toe the line. Now think about, why are they going to all this trouble? They've come all this way to ask Jesus a question about the daily habits of his disciples. Why do they do that? It's not to get information. Not every question is designed to gain information, and this one certainly is not. They're not realizing in Jerusalem, maybe there's something we don't know about this. We need to go get instructed by this great teacher. That's not what they're thinking. They've come all this way, not because they think they need to be taught on the subject, but because they think Jesus is wrong and has to adjust. The question is an accusation. It's an assertion that Jesus' disciples are living in a way that is absolutely unacceptable, and that Jesus himself is shown to be a fraud by that fact. That's what's loaded into this question. It's an attack on the integrity of Jesus. The insinuation is that if his disciples are this ungodly, then he must be ungodly himself. And their position is that if he does not conform to this man-made tradition, he's to be considered a reprobate. You ever been put in that box? Somebody saying you don't use the Bible, meaning the King James Version? Oh, it's alive and well, my friends. They believe that Jesus' actions were proof positive that he was not to be trusted and that he was not to be followed. And they thought they had found the thing that would destroy his ministry, because clearly in their minds he's a reprobate, because he's not doing this. The only thing that will ever satisfy a person like this, unless the person repents, is for all the world to fall in line and observe the traditions that they mandate. Live and let live doesn't cut it with these people. There's no sense of refusing to pass judgment on disputable matters, as the book of Romans insists that we do. You have to conform to their thinking, or you're going to be called a heretic. Now, the reason they insist is seen in the fourth characteristic. The religious traditionalist elevates man-centered ideas to the status of commands from God. Notice the word break in verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That's the question. Break, as in break the law. Break, as in break the commandment. If we hadn't had that meal this time on the camping trip, we wouldn't have broken anything. It's just a harmless little thing we laugh about every time it rains. But the Greek word used here, translated break, always reflects wrongdoing. That's what they're accusing Jesus of. The word means to transgress, to turn aside from something, to violate something. And so these men, even though they know and readily acknowledge that this thing didn't come from Scripture but came from people, they've given it the authority of Scripture itself. They're treating this omission as a serious sin against what is holy. And whenever this is done, invariably the Scripture is set aside. Think about this. Anytime a person elevates man-made ideas to the status of Scripture, Scripture has to be pushed aside first. The person has to conclude that Scripture is not good enough. It doesn't give me the answers I need. It's not dependable enough. It has to be shoved to the side and this man-made idea made preeminent. They can't stand there together. Scripture has to go before a person can do this. And this setting aside of the Scripture is exactly what Jesus rebukes this delegation for. In verse 3 it says, "And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" It's inevitable that a person choose one or the other. Truth is either from God or it's from people, and believing one rules out the other one. God's revelation is absolute, it's perfect, it can't be improved upon. So this kind of addition to the Scripture is always in conflict with the Scripture. It's a rejection of what God said. Think it needs to be fixed. Now, there are obviously many things that we do that are not in this category. That are not, even if they have become traditional, they're not like this. Scripture does not mention the car you came to church in today. It's not in here anywhere. Not a single verse. That e-reader that was used when you heard the Scripture reading this morning, that e-reader is not in this book. The sound system that makes it easier for you to hear and for me not to need to shout and to enable us to record what is said, that's not in here. These things are fine. They're harmless. You don't need to do what the Amish are doing and try to avoid all this stuff. That's not going to help you. But when something is added to the Scripture that's supposed to bring spiritual benefit, that will inevitably be in conflict with God's revelation. 100% of the time. All spiritual benefit is already laid out in this book. Anybody who thinks they can add to this has rejected it already. Now, all of this sounds horrible, right? And by Jesus' response, we know it must be horrible because it's a long, long rebuke. Calling Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 29 in as witness against them. And so you think to yourself, why would anybody do this? Why would anybody fall for this? Sounds awful. The problem is that these traditions are very alluring. And they really do seem to carry real weight. Now, somebody else's don't seem that way to you. The fact that somebody a couple of thousand years ago thought they had to wash their hands a certain way, that doesn't do anything for you. But the ones that you've grown up with and been accustomed to, those carry what seems like real value. And so it can be really hard to see. A tradition is often widely accepted. The people who accept the tradition are very respectable. They're people you like. They're people you know. They seem to be beneficial. It's hard to see some of these. Now, the Pharisees and scribes are great examples of why it's so hard for people to discern the evil of tradition. Because, you know, it's easy for us now, all these years later, to throw rocks at these guys because we know they're the bad guys. You know, you read the book, you figure that out. But living in that society, that was not so easy to see. These people were very religious. They were very moral. They were extremely dedicated. They were expert at giving you a facade to hide the wickedness within. Jesus said, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. You couldn't see the inside. Jesus is acknowledging the outside looks pretty. That's not the problem. These were well-respected people, and we need to understand that most people in their day could not see past the image they were projecting. They didn't discern the dead men's bones on the inside. These were serious-minded, successful, godly-looking people. And so please understand that setting aside the Scripture in favor of human ideas doesn't just look acceptable. Sometimes it looks admirable. It looks that way. The ideas seem to be justified by how many people agree. They seem to be justified by how long the ideas have been accepted by all of these people. And they seem to be justified by the external appearance of moral, well-ordered lives. Clean on the outside of the cup. You may even find yourself asking, well, what's the problem with adding something to the Scripture? What's wrong with doing even more for God? It's a big deal if somebody wants to be that serious about his religion. Well, Jesus' scathing rebuke of this delegation should give us a hint that there is a problem. Something is wrong with this. If it was okay, it wouldn't get this kind of response from the Lord. And the very beginning of his rebuke reveals the core problem. So we've seen four characteristics. Now we're going to see the core problem driving the whole system of thinking. And the core problem is the worship of self. What the religious traditionalist is doing is putting himself in the place of God, worshiping himself as only God should be worshiped, and insisting that you worship him too. Notice Jesus' words in the beginning of his response. In verse 3, he says, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? What they're doing is a violation of God's commands. It's not an improvement. It's a transgression. But he says that the reason that they've done it is for the sake of their own traditions. Notice the pronouns. In verse 2, they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? In verse 3, Jesus says, for the sake of your traditions. Not the elders. That generation he was talking to. The issue is never about somebody who lived a long time ago. It's about the person practicing the tradition right now. Pointing back to a previous generation is a technique to justify the person who has chosen for himself what he will believe. Everybody chooses for himself. And those who have chosen to worship self tend to look for justification wherever they can find it. And they love to point back at a previous generation and say, look at all those people who believe just like I believe. Job had two of his three friends do that to him. It's not a new technique. And it's particularly convenient because all those people who lived way back then can't defend themselves. Whether they agreed or not, they're not saying anything now. I still remember the first time I learned this lesson. I was a pastor in a very traditional church in which I was required to lead a very traditional business meeting once a month. Every time I or somebody else would propose something that would have made our church slightly more biblical, somebody would pipe up and say something like this. This church has been here for over 100 years and we've never done anything like that. They had a 113-year head start on me when I got there, and I lost count of how many times that statement was made in the first few months. I mean, it was, we didn't have a business meeting without it that I can remember. And for those who are saying that all of this time and all of this history is our justification not to change this thing we don't want to change, it seemed to them like a very weighty argument. And I, at that time, had no idea how to counter it. I was so frustrated. Should have known, but I didn't know, and so I didn't know what to do. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on for a couple of years. And then one day, I was rummaging through a closet in that church looking for something, and I found this box, and I opened it up, and there are all these old documents in this box. And I found a document from that church dated 1901. And it was 1999 when I found it, right? So nobody living was alive when that document from that church was made. This was the previous generation. This was their elders. And I thought, well, this will be interesting. I started reading through it. There was all kinds of stuff in there that they weren't doing. And it dawned on me, which should have been obvious, they're not following the traditions of the elders. They picked what they wanted and rejected everything else. It's all on them. They're just using the previous generation as an excuse, as a technique to manipulate me. So the next time somebody said, this church has been here over 100 years, I knew what to say. When people will not receive the truth that God has revealed, it's because they have set themselves above the Scripture and above God in their own minds. It's not because of some previous generation. They did it themselves. Traditionalism is self-worship. All of the eye candy is just to justify that self-worship and make it seem noble. This person has rejected God's revelation, has created his own system that he thinks is going to bring spiritual benefits, and he spends the rest of his days trying to justify those choices. He perverts his own ideas to God's ideas, and he wants everyone else to agree with him and acknowledge the things he's chosen for himself. So it's self-worship that drives those four characteristics that we talked about, all of them. They choose their own ideas that suit them, and they don't listen to the Scripture. They dedicate themselves to what they've chosen. They insist that other people join them in their twisted worship, and anyone who will not is breaking a holy command. They want you to worship what they have chosen to worship, which is themselves. Now, it's easy to see this in some places. This is what the Amish are doing when they reject the modern conveniences, like the car you got here in. They think there's spiritual benefit by avoiding those things. It's sad. It's a sad bondage that those moral people are living in. This is what the King James Only people are doing when they insist that spiritual standing can be determined by which translation of the Bible you carry and don't obey. This is what the Seventh-day Adventists are doing when they tell you that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. What they're saying is, how dare you not bow down to the God I have created apart from the Scripture? You deserve damnation, they say, the ones making the billboards anyway, because you will not worship what I have chosen. They want to be God. So sometimes it's kind of obvious. Sometimes. And I want you to understand it's not always obvious, and it can be a danger even right here among us. The temptation is so strong to add something to the Scripture. And I've noticed among us an incredible frustration sometimes with the stuff God has left out of his word. And there is a strong human compulsion to fill it in for him. How many of you known who wanted to give you a list of what constitutes acceptably modest clothing for women or for men? These people are absolutely frustrated with the fact that God wouldn't give them a list, and so they made their own. And in an attempt, maybe, to be more godly, they're doing exactly what the Pharisees did. They have now taken something that did not come from God, and they have elevated it to the status of the holy. And if you dare to wear pants, you're to be considered a reprobate. That's exactly what's going on with these Pharisees. Sometimes it's what songs are acceptable. I've even seen some tendencies toward this with homeschooling, as if that's the only way that you can be godly, or as if God owes you one if you take this extra step and commit to the very hard work of that kind of private education. It's great if you can do it. It's great if you want to do it. It doesn't make you holy. And it won't make your children holy either. There's not spiritual benefit from that. Not that way. So it can be incredibly subtle. And those who have embraced legalism and traditionalism can look admirable. So what do you do? Here's the question on which everything hinges. Where does truth come from? Where does truth come from? Does it come from people or does it come from God? Is it adequate what comes from God, or do you need to add something to it to fill in the things he's left blank, like the lists of clothing, like the versions that are okay in what language? The question is whether your heart submits to the Scripture and receives God's revelation as it is, or whether you're going to give in to the compulsion to try to improve on it. Where does truth come from? You know, the Pharisees got there over time just by thinking that they could define it more clearly than God did. They could add a little something to what God had done. And that was going to help people be more godly. It's so subtle. They didn't even realize that before they could do that, they had to shove the Scripture aside by thinking, what's here is not enough. It's not adequate. So the question is what you believe about truth and who can be trusted to give it to you. God and God alone, or God with your help? One of them will damn you. The other will save you. Let's bow. Father, I pray you would open our minds on this very challenging topic, that we would be willing to hear from you on anything in our lives that we have begun to add to your word. Let us not fail as the Pharisees failed. Let us hear only from you as regards truth. Be glorified, we pray, in the response of your church. In Jesus' name.